This morning's scripture passage comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 8 through 20. That's the book of Daniel. Feel free to follow along in your pew Bible. Daniel, chapter 1, verses 8 through 20, starting at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now God allowed Daniel to receive favor and compassion from the palace master. The palace master said to Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord, the king. He has appointed your food and your drink. If he should see you in poorer condition than the other young men of your own age, you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel asked the guard, whom the palace master had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. You can then compare our appearance with the appearance of the young men who eat the royal rations, and deal with your servants according to what you observe." So he agreed to this proposal and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was observed that they appeared better and fatter than all the young men who had been eating the royal rations. So the guard continued to withdraw their royal rations and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. At the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. In every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. You know, this last December, just a few weeks before Christmas, our dog died. And we all kind of gathered up on our bed. He was only allowed on our bed one time during the year. It was Christmas Eve. We'd let him up on our bed, but we had him get up on our bed that day, and then we all kind of gathered around him and just celebrated him, talked about him, and told stories about the things we loved about Tucker. And for me, one of the things that I most loved about Tucker was that our dog, who was a Vizsla, was a pointer retriever. And so he would just point at really cute things. And now, he pointed at them because he wanted us to shoot them, I think. That was sort of what these dogs were bred for. But you know, I often saw and noticed really cute things, like little bunnies in a kind of a bush, or when we had kittens, he would just sit there and kind of point at the kittens sometimes. And if a really cute baby came by, he just would point at that baby. And I always saw and paid attention to those cute things because of our dog Tucker. He was a pointer. You know, as Christians, we are called to be pointers too. Not pointers just to cute things, but pointers really to what is most real and what is most true and what is most good. To be pointers to God. And so as we think about what it means for us to be present to the world, one of the most important things that we can do in the world, one of the most important ways that we can be in the world is to be people who point to God and make sure that people don't miss God, make sure that people pay attention to God and note God in their lives. And so as we come to this text this morning, this text in Daniel, what we see is a man who pointed to God. In a difficult time, in a difficult place, in a challenging situation in which he was awfully tempted to be compromised, He nevertheless pointed to God's righteousness, he pointed to God's character, and he pointed to God's kingdom. And so as we come to this text this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Lord, we come to the scriptures to be reminded of what is most important, to see and encounter what is most real. And sometimes we see it in the examples of your servants. We thank you for your servant Daniel. We thank you for the ways that in his life he sought to focus on what was most true and to point to it. And in that simple act also, to be a transforming agent, to be your servant and ambassador in the world. Lord, help us, Lord, also to catch this vision, and more than catching, to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we think about the world that we live in, we think about a world that in so many ways we sometimes refer to just sort of the whole host of it as culture, the recognition of the things that are around us. And culture is, that word is in itself, a very complex word. It's a word that in a lot of ways in its earliest meanings was associated with agriculture and with farming, the sense of cultivating or culturing, the tending of natural growth, where nature and the rhythms of nature, the kind of embedded realities of the world in which we live, most shape our lives, the kind of natural rhythms and forces which shape us. But there was early on also an alternative view and vision of culture, and that was a view that put its emphasis rather on the things that we make, where culture is more often associated with what we create, the meaning that we make, the ways that we impose ourselves and our imaginations and our vision and our glory on the raw material of the world. So rather than recognizing the inherent sort of rhythms of the world and living into them as culture, a focus on what we make and what we create. The first notion assumes that we live well when we live in accordance with the order that is established in nature, or the order that is established by God. The other notion sees life and the world and the purpose of our days is really the substance of our own making, our own creation, the fruit of our work and our will, the byproduct of our strength and of our personalities. It is essentially for us and for our glory. And we should not be surprised that today it seems that we are far more often surrounded by the things that we make, and so we are far more often bent toward that sense, that recognition that the world is as it is because of our actions and our power at work in it. And rather than seeking to discover the rhythms that are embedded in it by God, the sort of God-oriented and God-established realities that would secure and give us a sense of who we really are, we can tend to be distracted. This is the constant battle. In the New Testament is talked about as the church in the world in some ways. In the Old Testament, we come to see it as various sort of pictures of society, whether it's Egypt or Babylon and Jerusalem. This is not a new story. This is not a new conflict, but it is an old one. In a lot of ways, it's summed up too in what Andy Crouch, when he talks about the church, he talks about it being a counterculture for the common good. A recognition that that's what we are engaged in, seeking to be a people who abide by and live into the rhythms and out of response to who God is. It's what we read in the book of Hebrews. It speaks to a kind of a longing that we have, a longing for a world as it was intended, that we might live in accord with it. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. And so there is, at the bedrock of this Christian commitment that we've made, this sense and desire to align our lives and ourselves with God, we live in this world so often with a sense of homelessness, almost. Disorientation that frames our lives. Now, it may sound kind of foreboding. It may sound like this is bad news, that we live with this kind of longing. We live at odds with the world that we are in some ways, and yet it can be very constructive. It, in fact, can be very creative. It can be very positive. It can help us to see the God in the midst and against the backdrop of a world that would dismiss God. We have to fight harder and contend more for that kind of a vision. And the often conflicting powers at work in our world that often seep even into the framework of our life together are a call to look for God, to seek God, to believe and to trust God in the face of what so often can feel incoherent. And so as we think about what does it mean to be present to the world, faithful to the word and present to the world, to be God's faithful presence in the world, it's not surprising that we would look at the book of Daniel. Look at the character of Daniel. In the next few weeks, we'll look at other Old Testament characters who similarly sought to live and be present to God in the midst of the world. Because Daniel and his friends sought to live a coherent life in a world of full of distractions and distortions, a world full of Babylon. And they held fast to their faith in God, to their trust in God. And it was, in fact, a constructive force in their life, this tension that they felt. They lived out this push and pull of the two cities, the two ways of thinking and engaging the world, the two ways of influencing and being. And so while this is a book about Daniel, it is even more importantly a book about God, a God who cares about the world and who is at work in the world. And so it's not a story about Daniel's sort of force of personality, but it's a story about God's gifts. In the very first chapter, it is oriented really around just a simple phrase. There are three ways in which we encounter this phrase, Elohim Nadan. God gave, God gives. The first one, the sense of the God who gives his goodness and his righteousness. His righteousness is operative in the world. That God's power is at work in the world. His sovereignty is at work in the world. And his kingdom and his rule are given to the world as well. The very title of the book, Daniel, gives us a sense of what it's going to be about. Daniel's name means God is judge, God is king, God is deliverer, redeemer. He is the one who pleads the cause. He is the one who will vindicate that the world is God's. And each of the various stories that unfold throughout the book are kind of an elaboration on that, that of people who get into a place of crisis and yet then discover that God is at work, that God is real, and that God is there. It's a point that's made even stronger in contrast to other names in the book. Nebuchadnezzar, may Nabu protect the boundary, or Belshazzar, the later king, may Bel protect the king. There is a sense in which those are much smaller notions, a much smaller vision. They are small-minded in what they would protect and what they would own. Preserving the man, preserving the state. But Daniel's name is a God who would preserve God's kingdom, the fullness of all that that meant. So the very first word, the very first time that we encounter this phrase, Elohim Nadam, God gave, it is God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a phrase that points to God's righteousness. This is a story that points to who God is. And here, in this simple phrase, God gave Jehoiakim. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But God gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, if you ask Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't think that God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. He thought that he took Jehoiakim. But that's not what happened. The Lord delivered him. And he delivered him for a particular reason. We might ask, why did God give Jehoiakim in this sense? Why did exile become a part of Israel's life? And we might need a little bit more context to understand what is going on here, to understand that what is on display here is a commitment to God's righteousness. You see, Jehoiakim had looked at the threat of the various sort of nation states around him, and he had made alliances, and rather than trusting in God, he had trusted in his own strength or the strength of those powers around him. And Jehoiakim, we are told, was rebellious and leading a rebellious people. We read that all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful during the time of Jehoiakim. They followed all the abominations of the nations around them. They were polluted and polluted the house of the Lord that he made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy left. You see, God is righteous, and he means for his people to point to that righteousness, and Jehoiakim wasn't doing that, and the people of Israel weren't doing that, and God was repeatedly giving them opportunities to respond and to repent, and time again, they weren't. Enamored by themselves, enamored by the powers around them. And so God gave Jehoiakim. God would remain righteous. And he would grow righteousness in his people in a surprising way, in a surprising place. In a place like Babylon, he would raise up a person like Daniel and his friends, that they might renew their commitment to God. That in that time of tumult and challenge, in that time of difficulty and destruction, that even there, in that place, that they might return to God. Confusing, tumultuous, potentially destructive, but also potentially transformative, fruitful, changing. You see, some understood the exile as a time and the place designed by God to awaken genuine repentance and reformation, to invite people to redouble their commitment to who God is, to know God's love as he chastened them, and to take responsibility in that moment and to seek God's deliverance anew and afresh. That God will secure his purposes, that God does what God does. And routinely, the invitation in those times of challenge and difficulty is to trust him, to look to him, and to see that God is faithful, even in those places where we are not. And will they really believe that even while they are in the uncertain and volatile hands of Nebuchadnezzar, that they are even more firmly in the hands of God? That God is the primary actor, and that God's mercy here is an opportunity to grow into his likeness. And building upon that, we come to see that Daniel, as he emerges against this backdrop, the second time that we hear Elohim Nadam, God gave, we hear that God gave Daniel steadfast love and compassion of the palace master. That God gave Daniel essentially God. God showed favor to Daniel. God showed that he was going to keep his covenant to Daniel. He showed that he would sustain Daniel's life in this place. And it's sort of ironic that we have a sense that God gave favor and compassion in the palace master, because you get a sense that the real palace master is not this particular servant of the king Nebuchadnezzar, but the real palace master is God himself. That God gave God, that God was working, and that God would be faithful. And Daniel and his friends might be displaced. They might be given new names. But Babylon would not give them new hearts. They would continue to give themselves again and again to God, their hearts to God. And so their names, God is my judge, or Hananiah, God is gracious, or Mishael, who is like God, Azariah, God helps. In each of these cases, each of these individuals was choosing to live and to trust in their name, in their true name, as those upon whom God looked with his mercy and his kindness.
And so we are told Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel resolved in this foreign place and land where he was tempted to adopt the new name that had been given to him by this place. Instead, he holds fast to his true name. And we might wonder, what is he really concerned about? Is he concerned about the sort of Mosaic dietary laws? Is he concerned about the fact that this food might be sacrificed to idols? Is he concerned to not further indebt himself to the king, having been already obligated? Maybe it's all three. We don't really get a sense of what is the primary concern, but behind all of it is a desire to remain true and firm and faithful to his identity, to his true understanding of who God is, the God that he has worshiped throughout his life. Now, mind you, this is a young man, 15, 17 years old, all of them. And yet this small choice to sustain his identity here in this place, this small sort of habit of being reminded and being firmly fixed on who he is what enables him to live into the greater challenges. Sometimes we think we'll be faithful to the greater challenges when they arise, but it is in the small places, the small faithfulnesses, the small matters where we are called sometimes to be distinct to God before the fiery furnace, before the lion's den. Those daily and small places in which we are called to be distinct in the world, to follow that God who is righteous, by seeking to be righteous as he is righteous. Augustine, in talking about these two worlds, talks about two cities that have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. That there is in this place a push and a pull, and certainly we feel it and we live it in this place called Berkeley, the push and the pull. And yet the call of God to see him, to point to his righteousness, to claim it even in the difficult places in our life, and to point to God's character and his goodness, and to trust him for our name, for our identity, that we are called to be present to the world by being distinct in the world, by being God's people in the world. And this isn't just an end in itself. Daniel's life and his commitment to God, we come to see as the book unfolds, that it even elicits the testimonies on these pagan kings, that we come to see that it's his faithfulness and God's faithfulness to Daniel that changes Nebuchadnezzar, that reveals to this earthly most powerful king that there is a greater king still. And so at the end of chapter 4, at the end of his days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What brought that transformation in Nebuchadnezzar? God, who gave himself, who showed his covenant faithfulness to Daniel as they maintained their distinctiveness. God gave Daniel God. And in the third sense, we also get the third way in which that phrase Elohim Nadam shows up as God gave God's kingdom, a picture and a vision of God's kingdom. That word, the kingdom of God, shows up 42 times in the book of Daniel. Contrast that with the other prophets in which it shows up only 14 times. It seems that God's kingdom is firmly placed in Daniel's mind's eye, a sense of God's ways working themselves out in the world. That Daniel, in a sense, sort of prefigures what Jesus is constantly talking about, the kingdom of God coming near, being present, being near. When we think about that word kingdom, for us, it's a little bit hard to understand, but maybe against the backdrop of the last 2 weeks and the various political conventions that we've been watching, the sense of where is power housed and how will it be wielded in the world. And I have to say that as I watched and listened to that, it just sort of made me want to say even louder and louder, Jesus for president, please. And that's what Daniel says. He doesn't see in the power of Nebuchadnezzar that that is an end in itself. He sees a power behind it. He sees that God is at work behind and in and through all the political and other powers at work in the world. That God is everywhere, revealing himself, vindicating truth, working through the affairs of nations and individuals. And why should we be surprised that God shows up and provides? That to Daniel, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. And Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. That Daniel was a citizen of God's kingdom. And he lived as a citizen of God's kingdom. And it helped him to see the world as it really was. And to see the distractions and the distortions of Babylon for what they were. To expose the lies and to live into the truth. And to be present to the world in that way. Now we may sometimes wonder as we look at the church in North America these days, sometimes feeling its kind of waning strength and diminishing numbers in some sense. The rise of the nuns, those who assert no religious affiliation. But that's not what's really going on. It in fact becomes an opportunity to trust God even more fully in the tensions and the challenges of our world. And when Paul talks about the church in Ephesians, he says it is through the church that God's manifold wisdom is going to be made known to the universe. It is through the church that God is carrying out his purposes to glorify himself. His manifold wisdom being made known to the universe. Is that our vision? Is that our understanding of what the church is for? What our lives and our gathering together is about. And thinking about that, I just sort of think about the sense that so often we have a tendency to see the church in very different kinds of ways, to see it as a refuge from the onslaughts of the world, to see it as a place to hide from the pressures and the challenges of the world, that we gather together to sort of hole up together rather than to see that this is a call to engage. To spend time and energy sort of orienting and organizing our life together rather than seeing it as an invitation to engage in the world. But sometimes that engagement, another sort of contrasting vision, is to see it as a beachhead, sort of landing on the beaches of a challenging world that we might invade it. But the Bible doesn't talk about it, really, essentially, in either of those two ways. There are elements of that this is a place of comfort and refuge, certainly. That this is a place to launch a powerful work in the world against the principalities and powers, certainly. But I think it is primarily as an embassy that we are citizens of another country and that the church is meant to be an embassy and our work is to be ambassadors in the world. And Paul names it explicitly in 2 Corinthians that we are Christ's ambassadors. And that we together, collectively, in the church become the embassy of the kingdom of God. And so that reframes our discomfort and our disorientation. It reframes those conflicts and it actually makes those conflicts, those disorientations, those places of where we rub against the culture in which we live, they become our call, transcending that call. I remember when we were in Ethiopia and we had to go to the embassy. We'd been in Ethiopia for 2 weeks and traveling around, hearing Amharic and eating Ethiopian food. And we were very much sort of beginning to kind of feel a little bit homesick. And as we went to the embassy, there was some sense, some flavor of home there. But we didn't live there. We lived in the world. And we were just there for a time, but for those who are a part of an expat community The embassy enables their life in that world. And they're present, citizens of another kingdom, and yet living day in and day out with neighbors and building up institutions and resources and infrastructure and blessing the place in which they live, visiting the embassy in order to be equipped and empowered. Knowing that the embassy was engaged in diplomatic work of its own, that it was as an institution seeking to extend peace and extend the vision of the kingdom as well in the world. That this is our essential call. And I just want to tell you, this is not an innovation. I learned this here, in this place, sitting right about there, as I heard it preached from this pulpit time and time again, and as my own sort of disorientation living in this place at odds sometimes with this community and culture, I began to see and to notice a call not to withdraw, but a call to engage. And that each one of you living here, that this is your call as well. And we are living it out to various degrees. And some people have said to me lately, Ian, you're always talking about mission. Maybe you should be a mission pastor. We know the church is on mission. And any church that isn't engaged in mission, isn't taking up that sense of call, is forsaking its identity as ambassadors, is not pointing to God's righteousness, not seeking to be that distinct community in the world, not allowing God to give God to them, not allowing God's kingdom to orient their lives. And I learned it here. And I pray that even as I step away, that it would continue to be the mark and the orientation and the grounding and the commitment that this would be an embassy. And if we are not an embassy to Berkeley and to this university, then we're going to become an annex to this city and to this university. And I think about the seeds of this that have been sown in the last few years and over the last generations, the sanctuary with glass walls that the world might see. And we love to tell that story. And then in the new building that we built, it seemed and looked like a fortress with one breach in the wall, and we called it the College Lounge. That's the last thing I want students to do, is come and lounge here. To come and be transformed here and to engage here. And so what a wonderful seed that now, as those doors open up to our community, that people would see a church that is engaged in the world, engaged in its pain, near to it, proximate to it, loving refugees and caring for those who are displaced themselves. And we may think that's a mission, but let me tell you, the whole vision behind that was a project for discipleship. That we might grow in our hearts to draw near to those who are vulnerable and on the margins. That in opening our doors, that the world might see a church that is deeply invested and engaged. That this is our identity, that we are missional by our very existence, because we worship a God who is engaged in the world for its own transformation. And we might be tempted to gather and isolate or to scatter and simply blend in, but we are called to engage in order that we might transform. And the church is meant to support that diplomatic mission, to support God's kingdom engaged in the world and the transformation of culture, that the powers and the forces and the institutions of Berkeley, the city, this region, that there will come a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And are we living in anticipation of that day? Are we pointing to God's kingdom? Are we pointing to God's righteousness? Are we pointing to God's character? In the words of a friend of mine, a longtime missionary, to Ethiopia, Harold Kurtz, he used to say, God is most glorified when the kingdom comes. He is most glorified when the kingdom comes, when God's ways invade our lives, invade our families, our neighborhoods, and our cities. And in closing, I just want to say, I hope you don't hear this as a finger-wagging moment. I learned it here. This is our call. This is our challenge. And we can trust and believe that it is a work that it's not up to our own strength to complete. But it is God working in and through us. And the call to worship that we read from Ephesians, this description, this invitation to see that we are a home, an embassy of God in the world, the preceding verses and passages talk about this as something that comes about by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For this is a righteousness that God has secured in Christ's righteousness. It is a kingdom that has been ushered in as Christ has come and made known and revealed the nature of his kingdom, in which we come to see that Jesus is king, Jesus is president, and that we as his people are called to be one in Christ, not factions, but one, to be drawn together, that this is our singular identity and call. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Paul says, but you are citizens with the saints. And also members of the household of God, all of us, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple, in whom we also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is God's work through Christ. May we look to him and trust him, even amidst the noise of our culture. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Daniel's example. We thank you for the way that he was faithfully present to his time and to his place. Present because he knew who he was, and he pointed to your righteousness, to your righteous call in the small ways and the big ways. That he pointed to your faithfulness, that he trusted you, that he didn't fear the king Nebuchadnezzar, but he feared you above all. That he pointed also to your kingdom, to your ways, to its inevitability. And Lord, he lived and chose to live his life trusting and believing in who you were. And Lord, this is our call today, a call that we have received from Jesus Christ himself, our righteousness, the picture of the coming kingdom, God's true character revealed. Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and so also be Christ's ambassadors here, in this place, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Thanks.